How's it, BBC? Good to see you. Welcome to December. Welcome to Silly Season in Josie. It's good to see so many of the faithful remnant left in our city as she kind of just empties herself out for a month. I'm assuming you are all the folks who lost their holiday homes in St. Francis, and so I'm sorry about that, but I'm sure next year you'll be able to head back down to that beautiful part of the world. We've been going right through the Book of Acts, which is a historical book written about the early church. I don't have time to recap it because I've got 40 minutes to do a chapter and a half this morning, and so if you want to find out all about the Book of Acts, you can go on the website, bbc.org.za, and you can download the podcast. We've got people doing that from all over the world. Very pleased to say that we've had about 65,000 sermon downloads this year from right around the globe. And so that's something that we're just marveling at what God's doing, that people are listening in. And so you're free to be amongst that number if you want to catch yourself up on the previous 42 weeks that we've spent in Acts. We are nearly done. There's 28 chapters in the Book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 25. And so I'd ask you to grab a Bible from the seat in front of you. Otherwise, turn there on your phone or on the Bible that you brought with you, if you did bring one, to Acts chapter 25. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to leave out just a little stretch just to make sure that we get done by the end of the year. Where we left Paul last week, and he's kind of the focus of the back end of the Book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, was that he was in captivity in a portside city called Caesarea, under a guy called Felix, and he's testified his great story of the gospel because he had been arrested by the Jews in Jerusalem, and Felix wants to know what charge he was brought before him, and Paul used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Sadly, Felix, who's a Roman governor, doesn't receive the gospel. He finds it inconvenient. He finds it too challenging to him, and so he rejects the message of the gospel, and then he dies. And Felix's empire, that part of the world, is taken over by a man called Festus, and Festus keeps Paul in captivity, and so he's in captivity in this town called Caesarea for a period of about 2 years. Festus goes and speaks to Paul and wants to find out why he's there, and when he's speaking to Paul, Paul recaps everything that he recapped to Felix, and that's just the section we're leaving out then. He tells the exact same thing to Festus as he told to Felix, and he gets a very similar response, except at the end of it, Paul says, you know what, I'm a Roman citizen, and so I'm making an appeal. I want to be heard before Caesar in Rome. Now, Festus wouldn't have been happy about this appeal because every governor of every part of the empire just wanted to keep the peace. Caesar was known for his ruthless handling of different parts of his empire. That's how they got to be so dominant. And when little pockets would rise up where there'd be trouble and trouble causes, Caesar wouldn't be happy. And so the governor of that particular area would have a lot to answer for. And so the fact that Paul wants to raise his case all the way to Caesar is really bad news for the career of Festus. And so he wants to smooth that over. He doesn't really want the thing to be elevated all the way up to Caesar because it won't reflect well on Festus. And so Festus has his friend Agrippa, who's a king of the entire region, come down and visit him for his inauguration as governor of that region. And he wants to have one more chance to maybe appease Paul, to maybe try release him, to maybe try figure out how they can not let this thing get all the way to Caesar. And so he asks Agrippa, who outranks him a little bit in the empire, for his opinion on the testimony of Paul. And so that's where we jump into the story. We've got a chapter and a half. I've only got 4 points, but one of those points has 10 sub-points, and I've got 36 minutes, and I think we're going to get through it. So let's go. Acts chapter 25 from verse 23. Just so you know, some people ask me, well, why are we trying to do such long stretches of scripture? It's because the narrative takes place in chunks. And so what we're dealing with here is one engagement. It's one interaction. And if we break it up, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So it's really just one situation where there's a conversation going backwards and forth between Paul and Agrippa and this guy called Festus, but it's just a long narrative. So Acts 25 from 23. I'm not going to put it on the screen because it's a lot, and we would have developed some kind of arthritic finger in the back there if we're having to scroll through all of the different pages. So please look there in the scripture. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. That word for pomp, it's interesting. You guys don't need to understand Greek to understand your Bible, but the Greek word for pomp is the same word for fantasy. And so as we watch celebs of our day, as we watch Lady Gaga roll into town with all of the pomp, you know what it is? It's fantasy, it's a mirage, it's a myth, it doesn't exist. And as we watch royal jubilees, let's get at some idols here, and royal weddings, it's fantasy, it's myth, It doesn't exist. It holds no bearing in the big matter of things. I don't think we should go kill the royals. And that's not what I'm saying, okay, before you send your email. What I am saying is it's myth. It's myth. It's vapor. You're chasing the wind. So as you read People magazine, you think, oh, that life's a myth. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. The Jews are done with Paul. They're tired of his message of Jesus. They just want him killed. I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. He's going, help me clarify at least a charge sheet that I can present to Caesar, because I can't go before Caesar and say, like, this guy's here before you, and I've got no idea why. That would have been the end of his career and probably the end of his life. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And so Paul motioned with his hand. I love how Luke includes that. It was customary for speakers of the floor to motion with their hand to show that they were beginning their official engagement. And he began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And especially so because you are well acquainted with all of the Jewish customs and controversies. King Agrippa oversaw the region of Israel and Judah. And so he dealt with the Jews all the time. He had studied Judaism. He in fact had studied the findings of the way, the claims of Christianity. And so he was a man who was well acquainted with what Paul was going to say next. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Paul just teeing it up there for Agrippa, saying, look, I don't know what charges they're bringing before you, but if the charge is that I've broken the law, when it comes to keeping the law, I'm better than all of these guys. I'm better at keeping the law than any of them. And now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Here's Paul's argument. The Jews have been sitting for millennia looking forward to a day when the Messiah would come. Paul's just saying, all that I believe that differentiates me from them is that he has already come. That we are no longer looking forward to that day when he will come and liberate his people. He has come. He has paid for their sins. He has returned to the Father and he is coming again. Paul believes that we live in a different era from what the Jews believed then, and I believe we live in a different era from what the Jews believe now. There's still a bunch of people waiting for a Savior, waiting for a Messiah, waiting for the great liberator to come for God and on his behalf to liberate and win his people back to him. We believe that Jesus has already come and that he is the promised sent one of God. Now many of you might go, duh, obvious. You know, that's why we're here on a Sunday morning. Otherwise, we'd be playing golf. But this is the great message of Christmas. And this is the great message of Christianity. That God humbled himself, became in the form like a man, that he participated with us in our struggles of humanity, yet knew no sin, was crucified on our behalf because of our sins, and was resurrected from the dead, and that he now sits seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again. That is very different from the message of, you better be good, or a fat guy in a red suit won't give you trinkets that you don't need. And so Paul's first line of defense and our first point as we head into this Christmas season, I think this one's going to be a blessing to you. It's been a faith builder for me this week is this. The hope that arrived in Jesus Christ was foretold for thousands of years before he arrived. There are over 50 unique and very specific Old Testament prophecies which are individually and uniquely and irreplaceably fulfilled in the incarnation of Christ. They had been speaking about him for the prophet, through the prophets, for a couple of thousand years before he came, and he fulfilled them to the letter. There are still some Old Testament prophecies that will only be fulfilled when he comes again. But there were over 50 about his life here on this earth that were fulfilled already in Jesus Christ. I don't have time to go through all 50. What I will do is I'll go through 10 quite unique ones. And I hope that in this Christmas season, I don't know how many of you struggle with your faith. I'm assuming all of you, if you're honest. I hope that this will build your faith a bit and just remind you of just the luminescence of Christ. He cannot be ignored. Even if you just present these prophecies, you go like, he cannot be ignored. He's so unique. You got to decide what to do with him. It sets him apart from all other religious leaders. There were no prophecies for telling the prophet Muhammad coming. There were none that he fulfills in the ancient scriptures. There are over 50 that Christ goes, yeah, I uniquely fit that bill. And so let's look at 10 of them. And what we'll do is we'll look at the Old Testament promise, and then we'll look at the way that Christ fulfilled them. First one, God promised that the Messiah would descend from Abraham. Okay, so some of you go like, no big deal. Okay, of all the people on the earth, he would come through Abraham. Of Abraham's sons, he would come through Isaac. He wouldn't come through Ishmael. It comes through Isaac. So you start doing the maths. I know some of you are actuaries here. I know because I've seen what you drive. And there's no other job in the world that pays that much. And so you start doing the math here. You start figuring out the odds of this. He would come through Abraham, through all of the people in the world. Okay? He would come through Isaac and not through Ishmael. He would come through the seed of Jacob, not through Esau. And that he would come from the line of Judah and not from any of his 11 brothers. That's astonishing odds as you go through generations and narrow that down to a specific line that the Messiah would have to come from. To this day, the Jews are still trying to follow that line and still try to figure out, well, which family line does that mean that he's going to come from? It's fulfilled, we see, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. You can read that when you get home. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it speaks of harlots and prostitutes and sinners and deceivers and unlikelies and pagans who are in the birth line of Jesus Christ, but also in his birth line is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. Astonishing. Born into the right line. Second prophecy we'll look at is that Isaiah prophesied in about 700 BC that the Messiah's mom would be a virgin. That kind of narrows it down. You know, a virgin that gives birth. I think that kind of puts a focus on it. I know that there have been many teenage girls down the era who have claimed that this is the way that that condition came about, and their boyfriends have laid claim to that as well. It's like, I had no idea what happened, which is partially true. Unique claims of virgin conception continue to this day. But Isaiah said, can you imagine the readers of this 700 years before Christ? Isaiah goes, oh, you are now Messiah? He'll be conceived through a virgin. No, Isaiah, you've been living out with the prophets for too long. You've been smoking the holy bong. I don't know what it is that you've been doing. But Isaiah says that Jesus' mom would be a virgin and that he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew 1:18-23, the angel appears to Mary. And Mary, we don't worship her. We don't see her as divine. She's a human chosen and blessed by God. She didn't remain a virgin for the rest of her life. Jesus had brothers, and that happened naturally because they were just men. But I love the humility and the obedience of Mary. Teenage girl, angel appears to her and says, you're going to be pregnant. That means everyone's going to slander and gossip about you. But don't worry, Joseph's going to look after you. The Holy Spirit has conceived a baby in your womb, and he shall be called Emmanuel. God with us, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Third one, the promise. They get a little more unique and hard to just explain away as coinkydink, okay? The promise was, Micah promised in 700 BC that the Messiah would be born in the town of Bethlehem. That is as unlikely as being born in the town of Bethlehem in the Free State. The towns are very similar. Okay, there were lots of jokes in the day of like, oi, vey, Bethlehem, what the heck is going to come out of there? Okay, and they had a decent rugby side, but other than that, no one knew anything important about that town. It is fulfilled, Luke chapter 2, 1 to 7, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and it takes a census from a wicked king in order for that to happen. His family wouldn't have desired for him to have been born in Bethlehem. They are forced by the law of the land to travel to Bethlehem with Mary heavily pregnant, and he's born there in a stable, in humble conditions, in a hick, backward town in the Free State of Israel. Fourth one, Hosea. Hosea's a laugh a minute. You should read him. Not really. He's miserable, but he's great. He prophesied in about 700 BC that the Messiah would have to flee to Egypt and that he would have to return from Egypt back to the promised land at some point in his life. See it fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. The family has to flee to Egypt because Herod decrees that all boys under two must be killed. You see the windows, the time frames that had to be unique about Christ here? My sister-in-law was converted from Judaism to Christianity, a radical conversion. It cost her almost everything. Family disowned her, just crazy, crazy, crazy stuff. And I would sit with her, did it recently over in the west coast of the States, and just looked at these prophecies. And I would just say, Jen, what are they waiting for? What are they waiting for? And she'd say, I don't know. I don't know. Fifth one. In 400 BC, approximately, Malachi prophesied that the Messiah would enter the temple. Now, some of you might go, well, big deal. That's not that important. Surely the chosen one of God would go to the temple. You know why it's a big deal? Because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, never to be rebuilt. And so the Messiah had to come before 70 AD. We see it fulfilled as Jesus, as a young boy in Luke chapter 2, visits the temple as a young child and has prophecies spoken over him as he visits the temple, that he is in fact the Messiah, the chosen one of God. Sixth one, in about 500 BC, Zechariah promises that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Again, the readers of that would have gone like, are you sure it was a donkey, Zechariah? Because here's our great king. Wouldn't he have chosen a horse? A camel maybe, but a donkey, I mean like Eeyore, like riding into town, that's not much of a grand looking king that you're presenting for us. But we see it fulfilled just days before Jesus is put to death in Luke chapter 19. He rides into Jerusalem to cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest on a donkey that he stole. Love it. I love it. Seventh one, in about 500 BC again, Zechariah promises that the Messiah would be betrayed. This is unbelievable, guys, so check this out. He prophesies that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver and that the silver would be thrown to a potter on the floor of the temple. It says that in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 to 13. It's fulfilled when Judas is paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And he throws it down on the floor of the temple because he cannot receive it. You know what they do with the 30 pieces of silver thrown down on the floor of the temple? They use that money to buy the potter's field. Unbelievable. Matthew 27, verse 5 to 7. These were not people trying to fulfill prophecy. These were people trying to desperately prove that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Eighth one. In about 1000 BC, Psalm 22, just go home and read it. Crucifixion hasn't been invented. And David vividly portrays the Messiah being crucified. Vividly portrays it. It reads like the end of one of the Gospels, Psalm 22, written about 1000 years before Jesus is crucified. And hundreds of years before that method of torture is even invented. So David doesn't even know what he's seeing. And you know how that psalm starts? My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so as Christ cried that out from the cross, you know what would have happened? The scribes underneath would have gone, Psalm 22. I'm going to read Psalm 22. And you know what Psalm 22 says? They have pierced my hands and feet. And they would have looked up and gone, they have pierced my hands and feet. And then Psalm 22 goes on to say, they divide my garments. They cast lots for my clothing. And they would have looked across to his right, and there's soldiers dividing his garments and casting lots for his clothing. And anyone with an honest reading of Scripture would have gone, it's him! It's him! It's the one we've been waiting for! And look what we're doing! Ninth one. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be killed with sinners. It would have been a tough prophecy to read for people who thought that that Israel was getting a political king who was coming to emancipate them and give them political freedom. Wait a second, Isaiah 53. Go home and read it. You know what it says? They plucked out his beard. They struck him in the face. Yeah, that's right. And that his place of death was amongst sinners. Matthew 27:38, Jesus is crucified between two thieves. They've plucked out his beard. They've struck him in the face. They've twisted a crown of thorns on his head, fulfilling the prophecy spoken about him. And then last one for today, the 10th one. Isaiah again prophesied that the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And in Matthew 27, Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, offers up his tomb for the body of Jesus Christ. What do you do with that if you don't believe? Verse 9. I too was convinced, this is Paul speaking, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's like, guys, no one wanted to see this church thing undone more than I did. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. I became an anti-missionary. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, I was on the road. Here's Paul's testimony. You've heard it a few times in Acts. He's going to tell it again. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. It's normally a good sign that something weird is about to happen. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the thorns. He's going, Saul, you're like a little boy standing against the thorn tree, kicking against them, going, ow, 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 ow. And when you try to oppose Christ, that's exactly what you're trying to do. You're repeatedly just kicking against something that you're not supposed to kick against. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? Paul knows straight away that it's Lord. He just wants to clarify. I think this might be Jesus, in which case I'm in big trouble. But let's just get your first name here so that I can see some credentials. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Bad news to anyone who persecutes the church. Jesus is the head of the church, and he takes it personally. Takes it personally. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Just stop there for a second. Let me just remind you of the gospel. What is the message that Paul's carrying? Forgiveness of sins, and so your past doesn't count against you, and sanctification by faith. What that means is, not only does he cancel your past debt, but he interjects into your future, and in future grace transforms you into the kind of person that you're supposed to be. Justification and sanctification, the theologians would call it. And in many ways, sanctification is getting used to your justification. The more you understand that your past debt is cancelled, the more you allow the Spirit of God to change you into the version that Christ would have you be. And you'll never be perfected in this life, but we're all on a trajectory moving towards there. And so Christians, when they understand that they're forgiven, they become transformed. And so that's the message that Jesus sends Paul out to the churches to carry. Tell them that they're forgiven, and that will change them. And you know how we've warped that message? I know, I rail on this, okay? And if you guys just all get together, you can toy and you can get me fired if you get bored of this message. I never get bored of it. I need it every day. What we do with the message is, if you will change, you can be forgiven. And here's a whole bunch of behavioral steps that you can implement that will make you good enough to be forgiven. The scripture says, you are forgiven, now you can change. Now you can change. It is the opposite of every other worldview. And so when people tell you all roads lead to Rome, they don't. Some roads lead to Porfida. And that's an important thing to understand because you don't want to go there. That's my little analogy for hell. It's not all the same. Not all the worldviews are the same. They're not all equal. All of the other ones say, change and you can be forgiven. Change and you can be fulfilled. Change and you can self-actualize. Scripture says, you're forgiven. Now you can change. Now you can change. And if you don't, you're forgiven. And now you can change. It's remarkable. It's scandalous. It's countercultural. It's counterintuitive. Some would call it counter-revolutionary, I would say. But I think it's very revolutionary. Just a little political joke just to ensure that you're awake, which failed horribly, so we'll edit it out. Here's the point. Jesus saves. I know that's lame. I know there's bumper stickers, but he comes to the world and he saves us. What does that denote? We need saving. We aren't good people who need to be better. We are drowning men and women who need the lifeline of grace, and he extends it to us. And he doesn't tell us, swim harder, use your arms, kick your feet. That's not what you tell drowning people. You throw them a lifeline because they're exhausted. And that's what he does to weary hearts. He saves, but then check. He sends. He doesn't save you for you. Nothing in the gospel suggests that he saves you for you. Okay, let me get in your face here for a sec. Many of you won't come back. We even used to sing a song in this church written by a good songwriter who I don't think is evil. I just think he's deceived. And the word said something along the lines of, while he was hanging on the cross, he thought just of you. Nonsense! It doesn't say it in the Bible. You know what he thought of? The glory of the Father. That's why he did it. He doesn't save you for you. He loves you, to be sure. We sang about it. He's got plans and purposes for you, absolutely. But he saves you for himself. And for his own glorious name. And when you get that, that's marvelous. Why? Focus isn't on you. It's not about you. It never was. And that's super liberating. Because it's about him. And he's perfect and he's doing just fine. I get to just tag along and enjoy that. And so he saves you and then doesn't just say, well done, saved, sanctified, goody gumdrops. Let's form a church where we can sing cheesy songs and all look the same. He says, no, like what he said to Paul. Hey, I saved you. Now go. Go tell someone else. Go tell someone else. Why? Because you exist for him, not for you. And so your salvation is only useful if you share it. Your salvation is only useful if you understand that the story is not about you, that it's about his great narrative, and that you should be telling that to anyone who will listen and all of those who won't. So this is the entire trajectory of Scripture. It's in God's nature. He saves and sends Paul. He saves and sends the church. Paul was unique in some ways. I'm not saying all of you need to now go follow the map in the back of your Bible and take his own journey because I'm sent like Paul. Paul himself wrote that God determines the times and places in which you live, Acts 17. You know what that means? If you are saved, I'll use the term because the Bible's not afraid to use it. If you are saved, you are in Johannesburg in 2012 because God preordained it for his own great name. And he's given you work to do. How you doing? Because it's in the whole trajectory of Scripture, it's in the whole nature of God. John 20:21, Jesus says to his disciples, just after he's been resurrected from the dead, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. You are sent. How's it going? How's it going? If we went to your workplace, we didn't audit, we audit everything. It's Bryanston, okay? So we'll have a table. You were sent here as a missionary agent by Jesus Christ. How's it going? As you get to the end of the year, I know you'll look back on everything and you'll go, okay, so here's some wins, here's some losses. How's the mission to your neighborhood going? You were sent there by God. That nice house with the big walls gifted to you by Jesus for his unique purposes in your neighborhood. How's it going? You know what a good start would be? What's your neighbor's name? And so that shouldn't be, now check this, that shouldn't be heavy on us. This should be great news. Because all of us are desperately seeking purpose. What am I here for? It's what you're here for. You're sent by Jesus Christ for his great glory. He saved you for himself. How's it going? And when we get this, you know what we'll see? It won't all be like rainbows and unicorns or rainbows and jelly, as Ray always says. I don't know where the jelly comes in. It's weird. But he wants rainbows and jelly and unicorns, which is even weirder. But it'll be tough because not every person's going to want to hear the message. Not every person's going to think you're great news to the neighborhood when you try to spread it. But as we do this, I promise you, we'll see neighborhoods transform. What we do here Sunday, this is like less than like a minuscule percentage point of what Christianity is supposed to be here. We gather here so that you'll scatter there as sent agents and missionaries to this great city. And doesn't she need it? The Father sends the Son. That's Christmas. The Son sends the Spirit. That's Pentecost. And God sends the church. How's it going? Verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. You see, there's the pattern again. Repent. And then that is displayed in the fact that you change. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I've had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. He says, this is just the fulfillment of all of Scripture, that the Christ would suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. We spoke about the resurrection a couple of weeks ago. It's there on the podcast. You should check it out. Another unique claim of Christianity. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. Paul, you are out of your mind, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. If you've ever met anyone with theological training, you'll just agree with this verse, because guys come up with more degrees than Fahrenheit, and they're clearly educated beyond their intelligence. So Festus goes like, Paul, you've had your nose in the books for too long, buddy. You've lost your mind. Seriously, the Messiah has come, and he was raised from the dead, and we all need to repent, or we're spending eternity apart from him? Are you my sugar, Paul? You have lost the plot completely. I'm not insane. Most excellent Festus, whose name sounds like Bedsaw, and that's just the way I picture him. Paul replied, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. We're going to be doing a 6-week series next year on the reasonable claims of Christianity, on how they actually tie in line with reason, they don't go against them. Paul says, hey, what I'm saying is actually entirely reasonable if you'd stop and think about it. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. Paul just looks at Agrippa. So Festus has blurted out, and Paul goes like, nah, Agrippa knows what I'm talking about. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Masterstroke question from Paul, because if Agrippa says, I don't believe the prophets, what's going to happen? The territory that he oversees, they're going to throw him out. And if he says, I do believe the prophets, what's going to happen? He's going to have to admit that the prophets point to Jesus. And so he's backed into a corner of reason. And some of you haven't crossed the line of faith. You might even feel a bit backed into a corner this morning. There's overwhelming evidence for the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And what do I do with that? How do I respond to that? And so Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. And then he throws in just a little line, and I imagine him shrugging his shoulders as he does this. Except for these chains. Except for these chains. saying, hey, I pray everyone becomes a Christian, but it would be nice if you loosened up the shackles just a little bit. Here's the third point. We're nearly done. Pride is the great enemy of the gospel. Listen to me here for a sec. The gospel is only for the humble. It doesn't fit with the pride and with the proud. In order to receive the gospel, one first has to acknowledge your desperate need for it. And this is a major problem, because even once we have received it, we forget that we desperately need it. And we think it's like a tag on that makes us better. Not salvation that makes us alive. Not a transference from being an enemy of God, as Robbie referred to. It's not often in a church you'll hear the fact that outside of Christ you're an enemy of God referred to in announcements, but Robbie managed to get it in there. That the scripture says that outside of receiving the grace of the gospel, you're an enemy of God, and he transfers you to being a friend and a family member, a son and a daughter. But in order to acknowledge that that was your standing outside of Christ, that takes some humility. Because many of you, even now, even those who have crossed the line of faith, will go like, I'm not that bad. The gospel says, no, you're not that bad. You're worse. Because even in your motives, there's sin. Even in what you think are your secret thoughts, there's sin. There's rebellion basically from the womb. Trust me, I've got a 2-year-old. And so Festus thought he was too smart for the gospel. And many of us still think today we're the smartest generation ever. We weren't smarter than Festus. The Romans accomplished stuff we cannot accomplish. The gospel has always seemed insane and unbelievable. Always. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. So check this for a sec. Let me just encourage you. Sometimes I get a bit lost in my thoughts. And I'm a reader, a great reader. I read a diversity of stuff. I read a diversity of literature. And sometimes you can go like, that's a good point. At a point that's made, you know, in an objection to Christianity. And you can get a bit lost in your thoughts. And before you know it, a couple of days are gone, you've kind of been dwelling on that. And you're going like, that is a good point. I wonder how that all fits in. What I do in those times, as you kind of stand on a precipice at moments, and you're wondering, like, faith, no faith, faith, no faith. Like, what are you going to choose? I like to ponder just on like a couple of things, just the simplicity of the gospel that brings me back, the insanity of the gospel that brings me back. The first one I ponder on is that as I have studied not only the scripture, but also history and also philosophers through the age and all of the writings I can get my hands on, I know without a doubt that a man called Jesus Christ was crucified, and more than that, he rose from the dead. An honest reading of history gets you to a real quandary with what you do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the second thing that encourages me, let me just give you some insight into my pride, okay? The second thing that strangely encourages me is that lots of smart people through the ages have believed that. Paul was smart. He believed it. C.S. Lewis, pretty smart. He believed it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, smarter than all of us. If they put like all our collective brains together, he still trumps. He believed it. He believed it. Because it's true. And so I don't want to be like Festus, who thinks I'm too smart for the gospel. The fact that it seems unbelievable is what makes it so remarkable. So remarkable. And so I'm not encouraging you into a stupid faith or into a blind faith. I'm encouraging you to delve deep into your faith. I think you'll come to the right conclusion. And then Agrippa, he thought he was too powerful for the gospel. He arrived with lots of pomp and ceremony, and now he needs to save face. So what does he do? He ends the hearing. Because he would have been left with two options. Either reject the prophets or bow the knee to Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to do either of them. He doesn't want to bow his knee. Hey, I love you guys. And so as an early Christmas present, I tell you this. Many of us think we are much better than we actually are. What I'm encountering is a tribe on mission for the gospel, and I'm encountering amongst friends and families not many arguments against the reason of Christianity, not many arguments against the historical claims of Jesus Christ. You know what I do find? People think they're okay without him. And that's inside the church and outside. You know why we sing? We sing because it's a desperate declaration that we need him and that he's other than us. You know why we pray? It's a desperate declaration that we need him. But unless we're desperate, those things don't flow. I am more wretched than I could possibly ever fear or imagine. And I'm more loved than I could ever dream. Verse 30, let's close this thing out. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them, they left the room. I think this is tragic. Again, just like Felix, we have no sign that Agrippa bends his knee before Christ. And so we believe he goes to an eternity separated from him and his goodness. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And so last point, it's going to be kind of a recap of last week's message, and it's going to be particularly for those of us who are struggling to see God's wisdom in our life. Here it is. God's purposes and plans are greater and better than ours. Paul could have been released here at this point. Who knows, he could have gone to live a long and happy life where he retired to the coast of Spain and married a gorgeous Mediterranean woman and started a little paella restaurant and saw out the end of his days staring at the Mediterranean. He's going to go from one prison cell to another, and then they're going to execute him because it's God's plan and purpose. Now, you never see that printed on a coffee cup. He works all things together for the good of those who love him. Yes! Like Paul. Oh, no. Like Peter. Oh! Crucified upside down. Sounds sore. Like Stephen. Stoned to death. Whoa. Like Bonhoeffer. In a Nazi concentration camp and executed days before the war ends. Works all things to the good of those who love him. Now, what do we do? Do we go, well, Romans 8, that's what it says. We sang it there. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's obviously not true. Or do we go, hey, maybe we have actually replaced what the scripture says is good with our word of he works all things together for the comfort of those who love him. If it's not about you, then it's about God's great name. If Bonhoeffer doesn't get executed, his testimony doesn't go out to millions in the way that it does. If Paul doesn't get to Rome and get executed there, the Roman Empire doesn't change to being a Christian empire, and we don't get to hear the gospel here in Jersey 2,000 years later, it's not about Paul, it's about Christ. And what's good for Paul? The glory of Jesus Christ, even if that means they cut his head off. That's what's good for him. Don't expect that to be easy to digest or to understand. I don't expect you to walk out of here and go, oh, tick, I'm glad we got that cleared up. But I do hope that in a constant wrestle of things, we don't get into this mode of comfortable Christianity where we think he works all things together for the comfort of those who love him. He works all things together for the good. And what's good for you, it's God's glorious name. Don't waste your current circumstances. The suffering that is in place in your life right now, I don't make light of it, but it could just be that it is for God's great glory. And the way that you manage to endure that and still worship him could have repercussions and implications for generations to come that you can never ascertain in this life, that would never happen if you were comfortable right now. And so here comes the band on that celebratory note. It is celebratory because he works it actively for your good, even when it looks like it's out of control. Either that or the scripture lies, and I cannot believe that the scripture lies. Paul goes to Rome. You might be on your road to Rome. It's for your good. It's for his glory. It's going to suck in the meanwhile. I don't think Paul was sitting there in the chains going, oh, these are quite nice. And so we're going to end in a couple of ways here. I finished on time, and that is reason for celebration. We're going to sing a couple of songs. Mark's going to lead us. And that's an act of faith. It's going to be an act of faith for many of you, because for many of you, you're going to go like, I don't know how this works for the good of me or for God's glory. But in faith, you can sing about it and watch what the Spirit does. Some of you, you just got like 220 volts right to the armpits. Because you realized, I'm sent on mission to my great city, and my report card at the moment reads zero. F. You're on functional grade next year in terms of mission. You want to change that up. You realize, oh, there's purpose to my life. I'm not just working in a meaningless cubicle. I'm not just cleaning dirty bums of my kids. There's purpose, there's glory in it. Hey, and some of you need a bit more faith today. Maybe faith to believe. Maybe you haven't crossed the line of faith. And as I read off that list of prophecies, you go like, that's a lot of coincidences. That's a lot of happenstance in order for that to be fulfilled. 1,000 years later? Wow. Hey, maybe it's true. Maybe you should test it out. Maybe you should trust him today. What a brilliant time of year to trust Jesus. And for some of you, your faith has been dwindling. It's been struggling. Hey, the gospel's for the humble. And so humble yourself before him. Trust him again. And just remember, his fingerprints are all over history for millennia, reminding you that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is alive, and that Jesus pays for your sin, and that Jesus loves you more than you'll ever know. So Father God, thank you so much for your scripture. It's an incredible thing. You say that it's alive, and it is. We can open it anywhere, and it just, it's just useful and helpful and transformative. So I pray that it would be transformative today. Don't let it return to you void. I pray that we would grow in faith, that those who have no faith would get some faith this morning, that those who have dwindling faith would be strengthened and encouraged. You work all things together for the good of those who love you. Help us to trust you in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See, here's what we do. This is communion. This is just for believers. If you don't believe Jesus Christ died for your sin and rose again, don't come be a hypocrite here and pretend. This is not some religious rite that's going to get you some acceptance. This is a celebration of those who believe they're already accepted. And so what we do is we participate by leaving our seats, by making a conscious decision that yes, we believe. And we walk down, we eat the bread. The bread reminds us of Jesus' body. His body was broken and dislocated for us so that we could be relocated and made whole into part of a new family. His blood was shed so that we could have our sins forgiven, that we could be made white as snow, virginal in his eyes. Pure, sanctified, holy, free from accusation. And so as we drink the wine, we remember, yes, his blood was shed for me, and I'm in right standing with him. And then we sing. And you know what we do when we sing? We say, he works all things together for the good of those who love him.